Amen. Can y'all hear me back there? All right. I don't know if I need a mic. All right. You guys doing all right? It's good to see you. I'm the substitute for today, I guess. If you didn't know, last month was my 40th birthday. Yeah, I'm fired up. Cynthia had hers earlier this year as well. I'm calling her out. I married an older woman. She only got me by 6 months. But my mom actually turned 60 as well. We had said if we made it this far, we were going to celebrate big. So we took a big trip to Puerto Rico, spent 2 weeks over there, went all over the place. I actually wanted to show some pictures to do something different, but I had some technical difficulties. So ask me later. Maybe it was from God. Maybe my sermon is too long. But, you know, it was kind of a spiritual experience as well. Photos don't really do it justice anyway, because we did all these hikes, and we just saw these breathtaking views, and we just kept talking to the kids about God and how the creation declares his wonders. It was really an amazing time. But I had the opportunity to speak to the church there as well for the communion. And in 20 years, I had never spoken to the church in Puerto Rico, which is kind of interesting. So that was a great opportunity. But I've been developing this theme. I talked about remembering your first love. So turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is kind of going to be an extension of that communion. That day happened to be the very day of my birthday. And I don't know about you, but, you know, 40 years, milestones like that kind of put me in an introspective mood. In this case, thinking about 40 years of my life and especially about my Christian life. And I've been studying this out, just remembering your first love. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remembering your first love. You know, here it says, you have forsaken your first love. That's the rebuke from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. It says all these great things about them, but they forgot or forsook their first love. The ESV says abandoned. Same idea. That word just kind of hit me harder, though. You've abandoned your first love. The version I was reading in Spanish that day simply says, you no longer have the same love you had at first. Different ways of expressing the same concept, but they help me grasp different aspects of the dangers of what can happen over time if we're not careful. You know, going back to Puerto Rico always gets me all emotional. get all these emotions. One of them is I hope to go back one day and help the people, help my people. But, you know, the other is just the sheer beauty of it. You know, so many of these sites, we went to some new places. But a lot of these places I'd been to before, I'd seen the views, but it doesn't get old. It had been over 3 years since I'd been there, longest time for me since my last visit. And yet, it was still awe-inspiring. But, you know, you're gone for so long, and that distance, you kind of forget. And spiritually, the same thing can happen. Notice in this passage who is talking to. It's talking to people who were commended for their hard work, for their perseverance, for enduring hardship, and not growing weary. So we're talking about true disciples here. People that at least one point in their lives had great faith and did great things for God, and were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And all of us who've been disciples for many years have had times where we notice our heart is not as close to God. We're slipping, perhaps, into a religious routine. But the faith, the inspiration, the commitment to do something great for God, to be willing to sacrifice, it's not at the forefront anymore. Perhaps for this church, the very sufferings they had endured might have knocked them off track. The hard work, things that can cause discouragement or frustration can do that sometimes. Perhaps something unexpected happened to them that they couldn't deal with very well. Or maybe just the rat race that can so easily steal our focus got them off track. This can happen. And it says they had abandoned or forsaken their first love. That to me speaks of the danger of not changing course. Alan spoke recently to us about making those constant course corrections. That phrase just stuck with me. Those daily, every day. You know, you can't walk in a straight line without making constant course corrections, right? Because if you don't do that, someday you find yourself way off track and you wonder, how'd I get this far? That's not something that happens overnight. It's a gradual process. It's those constants, not corrections. You know, you just a little bit here and a little bit more here and a little bit, and before you know it, it's 180. You're going in the wrong direction. If we allow that to continue, the consequences can be disastrous. Getting into sin, no longer doing the things we needed first. Some even fall away and abandon God altogether. Now, I want you to notice as well the antidote. What does it say? It says two things. It says remember, and it says repent. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Another version says, consider how far you've fallen. Think about it. Meditate on it. Consider it. We were talking on Friday night, a Spanish Bible talk, about remembering our conversion. And how that will always have a special place in our hearts. It should. I love talking about it. Paul loved talking about it. And it's helpful for us to compare how we felt and the faith we had then to where we are today. For me, as I was going back over the 40 years of my life, I also realized, not that I had forgot about it, but it just kind of hit me that day, that this coming April will be 20 years of my spiritual life. And then I remembered something I did 10 years ago, my 10th birthday, that I intend to do again this April when it comes up again. I took a literal trip down memory lane, meaning I actually got in the car and took a trip I first went to that bus stop at Georgia Tech, where Andrew, a stranger at the time, the bus just wouldn't get there. I think God did that. Struck up a conversation with me. I remember, you know, I've forgotten many conversations over the years. I remember that one very vividly. Had an eternal impact. I recall all the little details. I remember I thought he was German, and I was like, cool, I don't know any Germans. Turns out he was born and raised over here off of Lake Lucerne, you know, 5 minutes from where I live today. Although he is German of ancestry, and he's a faithful brother today in North River. But, you know, he invited me to church. I drove to the Marriott Marquis downtown. First church service I visited, I remember everything about that day. I remember the sermon, and I've forgotten many sermons. I couldn't get that one out of my head. I mean, I just, until I actually dealt with it, I mean, it was just my conscience was getting to me. I remember the invitation to study the Bible. Accepting that invitation changed my life. Then I drove over to Billy Bob's. It's not Billy Bob's anymore. It's some other restaurant. But it was Billy Bob's 20 years ago. That's where I had that first Bible study, and I decided to become a disciple. I remember who was there. I remember what I ate. I certainly remember the scriptures and the decision that I made. Then I drove over to the apartment where many of the studies happened, where many difficult decisions to change were made, where I had midnight studies because of the schedule I was in, where I saw my sin for the first time, where I personally understood what Jesus did for me on the cross. I drove to a place called Sunny Garden, where Cynthia and I basically had a date to break up. We broke off a 5-year relationship to focus on our relationship with God. One of many hard decisions, maybe the hardest, in that process of reconciling with God. Now, 1.5 years later, we started seeing each other again. That's a different sermon for another time. We're married. God bless the decision. But remembering that faithful decision helps me today when God calls me to make other tough decisions. Because I remember that God blessed when I trusted him with that relationship. I went to the Inforum. I don't think they call it the Inforum anymore either, but it's still there. Where April 30th of 1995, I was baptized into Christ. That was on a Sunday during church service. We used to have baptisms during church service in these horse troughs back then. Many of you remember that. I remember the sermon that day was about being converted, the very thing I had just gone through. I remember the words Andrew spoke when he baptized me. I even remember the clothes I was wearing. I should have kept them as a souvenir. I don't have them anymore. But I remember them. I'm not sure I would wear those clothes anymore anyway. I remember my confession. I remember being raised. I remember feeling forgiven. I remember the conviction to live a new life. And today, Jesus is still Lord. He still forgives me. And hopefully, I keep making decisions of how, based on how he calls me to live. But remembering that first encounter helped me to keep that love growing and continue to be willing to do the things I did at first and more. Now, there is a point to remembering, right? Verse 5 says, remember, then it says, repent and do the things you did at first. I got 3 questions you need to ask yourself in doing this. 3 suggestions. Look in verse 19. This is something he said to the church in Thyatira. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You know, I read that, and I was like, has that been there all along? You ever have that happen to you? It's like, I hadn't noticed that before. But that's a good question to ask yourself. Am I doing more now than I did at first? That's a good commendation. You know, here we have Jesus commending one church for doing that and rebuking another church for basically doing the opposite. But isn't that how it should be? I think it would be very sad after 20 years if I could only go to my conversion to find examples of faithful decisions and willingness to sacrifice, right? I mean, that's okay if you're a recent convert, but if you've been around 20 years or longer, God calls us to keep growing in our convictions. And a lot of times the decisions we will face later are many times much harder because we're supposed to be better prepared for them. And it should be those of us who've been around longer who should be greater examples of conviction, of faithful decision making, to those of us who are younger or are recent converts. Am I doing more now than I did at first? Now, you know, there's a reasonableness test to this question. I can't compare the amount of time I spent reaching out to new people when I was a college student or the amount of time I spent reading the Bible when I was working for the church and basically getting paid to read the Bible. But I can ask, what priority does my relationship with God have now? Am I growing in that? Am I growing in my focus on seeking and saving the lost? Am I serving the church more, growing deeper in relationships with other disciples? This should be the case. And if the answer to this question is not good, well, then what does it say? Remember and repent, right? What are you going to do about it? This is a good conversation to have, too. I encourage it. Have it with your husband or your wife. Have it with a trusted brother or sister or both. And make specific decisions to do more now than you did at first. And encourage each other to put those decisions into practice. Look in John 12. I want to look at a couple of examples here. I think I'm doing good on time. Maybe I did have time for those pictures. I'm already at my second point. Amen. This is all personally convicting to me, so I always preach what I preach to myself. Another question is, are you still grateful? John 12, starting in verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was served in Jesus' honor. Martha served, Martha is Lazarus' sister, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary, this Mary is also Lazarus' sister, she took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Whoa, what happened? Was I off the mic all this time? All right. She took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. You know, when you're grateful, it's obvious in your actions. Here we have a comparison. This is what we talked about at Bible Talk on Friday. Between Judas and Mary, or between the Pharisees and the chief priests as well. But these are two people, both of whom would have been considered religious in some way. Yet their actions were polar opposites in their reaction to Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, these guys just missed, you know, talk about somebody being raised from the dead. Talk about a miracle, giving glory to God, and they're thinking about their own position and thinking about killing Lazarus, of all things, to hide the fact that, you know, people were talking about it. They were worried about how it would affect them. Judas was a little similar to them as well. In his case, he's trying to sound righteous with the idea of giving the money to the poor to justify himself. I don't want to say too much about Judas because that's what the class on Sunday is about. So I don't want to steal Harold's thunder. But I do wonder if he started off this way. My theory is he didn't. My theory is he got off track somewhere along the way. And that again should remind us of the danger of what can happen when we start losing that gratitude. You don't remember your first love, you don't repent, you don't make those course corrections, and you lose your heart for God altogether. That's my personal theory on him. We'll see what Harold says about it. But you can notice it happening. You may be coming to church. I mean, Judas was walking with Jesus every day for 3 years. You may be saying the right things. Oh, I'm doing awesome. Amen, bro. How you doing? But you're not really engaged anymore. You're not sold out for God. On the other hand, we got Mary. Let's look at her. Class is not about her, so I can talk about her. So the family threw a party in Jesus' honor. That kind of makes sense. If Jesus raised my brother from the dead, that's the least thing I could do, right? I mean, you know, that's, you'd be doing something, right? Mary was just overflowing with gratitude. She couldn't just stop at throwing a party. She had to do something more. That's just how she felt about it. But how do you repay someone who just gave you your brother back from the dead? She couldn't really, right? But what did she do? I mean, we look at Judas' reaction to what she did and what he said, but what about everybody else that was there? She didn't care. We had this long discussion at Bible Talk about whether or not we ourselves would have a hard time with wasting something so valuable. Apparently, Jesus didn't have a hard time with it at all. And, you know, I think if you really think about it in the context, it probably made sense to a lot of the people there as well. When you consider what Jesus had just done for this family. I mean, she was just so grateful. Imagine Lazarus. How was he feeling? I think he might have been convicted that Mary was more grateful about what Jesus did for him. I mean, he was the one that was raised, right? I don't know. I'm just reading between the lines. But Mary had just gone from the pits to the mountaintop emotionally. I mean, if you read the previous chapter, not only had she lost her brother, but she was upset. She saw Jesus. She said, Lord, if you'd have been there, he wouldn't have died. So she was probably upset at Jesus. And then that very day, she gets her brother back and sees the glory of God that way. And that happens. You know, sometimes hardships make us grateful for the blessings. It'd be kind of boring if it was all blessings. We'd take them for granted. But Mary didn't care what people thought. She didn't care how much money she lost. She had to do something. She had to give her best because she was so grateful. Now, I don't know. I noticed something this morning. Have any of y'all seen the Mandy billboards? Mandy needs help. No? I'm the only one who noticed those. Find a kidney for Mandy. Okay. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. I drive to Marietta every day on 285. It's been there for a long time. You know, this girl needs a kidney. And, I mean, her parents are so desperate, they probably have money if they can afford to do this. But, you know, there's billboards all over 285 to find the kidney for Mandy and the phone number and all these things. This morning, I don't know how long this one's been up, but this morning I noticed it for the first time. It said, match found for Mandy. And a picture of her and help others and a phone number. And it just hit me. I was like, wow, you know, it finally worked. You know, they found a match, but now they're so grateful they want to help somebody else. And they're continuing to spend this money on these billboards because they feel for other people who are in the same situation. Now, consequently, isn't that what the heart of evangelism is all about? I mean, you know, it's such a big word, evangelism. It's easier in Spanish because it's the same word for gospel. It just means good news. You know, but it's like these people were so grateful that now they want to help other people. Isn't that, I mean, we were raised from the dead. We were dead, right? Dead in our sins. We were slaves. We were in the pits. Jesus did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and we cannot really repay it. And we just want to help other people have that same thing that we have. That's evangelism. When you're grateful, it's really not a chore or something you got to do because the preacher's talking about it, or here we go again talking about evangelism. No, you just want to do it because you're grateful for what was done for you as well. Is that still the case for you personally? At one point, we were ready to do anything for God, right? We were raised to live a new life. And that moment, we all remember it. Do you still feel the same way today? I think one of the biggest areas this shows up, I think evangelism is one too, but I think serving is an obvious area for me. You know, personally, I worry the most about, in the church, the people who just kind of show up and leave. That's who worries me the most. It doesn't seem like they're thinking about encouraging, not engaged, not serving. That's a dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. I'm encouraged about the opposite. There's many of those. That's the good thing. I happen to be the deacon of out-of-visual services, so yes, I'm the guy. If, you know, you're looking for a recording and it's not there, come talk to me about it. It's probably my fault. But I mention that because I get to see week in and week out people who many people don't even know about it. Week in and week out, they show up early to every service. They set up. They take down. They spend hours a week serving God, whether it's the sound ministry or recording ministry or music ministry, and there's many others that could be mentioned, and it's just, they just do it. Most of the time, they don't get thanked for it. They're just, this part of their worship to God. That's something Alan told me once that always stuck with me. You know, sometimes you think, oh man, you know, like for me, I'm usually translating. When I get to sit and listen to a sermon and take notes, that's just like a treat for me, you know? And sometimes I used to like, oh, man, I got to. And ever since Alan told me that, I've just never had those thoughts again. You know, it's like I'm worshiping God when I serve in this way. And that's what they're doing as well. And not everyone has, you know, technical talents or musical talents or whatever. But there's something you can do if you're willing to serve God. We just saw the announcement about we need volunteers to help the homeless. And, you know, there's ushering, there's teaching, there's hope projects, the helping people move. And if we had people to do all those things, there'd be more needs that could be filled. I've heard there's brothers and sisters in our church who have chronic illnesses who have dedicated themselves to praying through the prayer requests and calling the people who are sick. And they're sick themselves. I don't know about you, but that's personally convicting and inspiring. And that tells me that there's really never an excuse. But which one are you going to be? The one holding back, finding a reason not to give, or the one full of gratitude? You're all in. You're engaged. Look in Luke 19. Gratitude is a powerful thing. Luke 19, some of you know this is one of my favorite scriptures. You've probably heard me talk about it before. But amen, it's a good one. They're all good. Okay, my last question is, are you still repenting radically? Right? That's what the first passage said. Remember and repent. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now again, I love this passage, but I hadn't quite noticed this verse as much before. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. I kind of imagine being Zacchaeus for a moment. I mean, the guy probably has sold out for money. Okay, it happens. It's probably one of the biggest temptations in our society. Because, I mean, we've probably heard many sermons about how he was a tax collector, not only a tax collector, a chief tax collector. So he's probably in charge of a whole district, has tax collectors working for him. People see him as a traitor to people themselves, but a traitor to the Jewish nation. Everybody probably hates his guts. He's made his money by cheating people out of the little bit of money they had. So he's probably used to being despised and shunned by people. The last thing he would have expected was that Jesus would want to come to his house. So he came down at once, probably before Jesus changed his mind, and welcomed him gladly. I mean, Jesus made his day. But, you know, based on his reaction, I think he was probably at a point in his life where he was realizing all this money was just not cutting it. Something was missing, and he was not happy. And it happens. I mean, we hear, you know, all these rich and famous that, you know, where, you know, the media tells us, you know, we're supposed to want to live like this, and how many of them are committing suicide and just have such messed up lives, because that's not where it's at. They don't have God in their life. But here in this passage, I see another big contrast. Look in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "All the people saw this and began to mutter." I like that word. Mutter, mutter, mutter. "He's going to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now," there's that "at once" again, "now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I imagine Jesus, when he said this, he was fired up. That's the way I picture this statement. Because he saw the repentance in Zacchaeus. The other people, we don't know if these were Pharisees or what, it doesn't really say, but they were too busy criticizing Jesus' ministry style to realize the miracle that was happening. I mean, this guy went from cheating people to being exceedingly generous, to making crazy decisions. And I can imagine it would have been really easy to say, you know, bro, it might not be wise to give your half of your possessions to the poor. You got to take care of your family. I think sometimes in the name of being wise, we talk ourselves out of being faithful. But notice that Jesus did not discourage Zacchaeus from his decision. He was simply encouraged by it. Isn't that how we feel when we're helping somebody become a Christian and they finally get it? That was this kind of moment. That's how I see this conversation. You see it in their eyes. They get it. They make radical repentance. They change right in front of you. It's a spiritual thing that's happening, but the outward signs are obvious. It's the power of God. And it just, like, to be a part of that is just, it's something beautiful. I was talking to my kids about that today because Kylie made a remark to Cynthia about, oh, you know, you've been getting with so-and-so, you know, Sunday and Tuesday and today. And you know, so we, you know, took the opportunity to talk to them about how beautiful it is to help somebody have a relationship with God and how important that is. But it's the power of God, the power of a transformed life. And you get to be a part of something that it really had nothing to do with you, but just to be a part of God doing that is just awesome, right? But these people here were probably wanting another outward miracle. If you read the chapter before, Jesus had just healed the blind man, and they were all talking about it. And so they're looking for this outward miracle, and they're missing the bigger miracle that's happening right in front of them. Somebody changing on the inside. Which, by the way, this is a bit of a tangent, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is what I talk about when I reach out to people with a Pentecostal background, which happens to be my background. And they get all hung up on expecting miraculous signs and healings and tongues and all this stuff. You know what I tell them? I tell them my conversion story. I don't get all into all this theology. I tell them about having been a slave to pornography and drunkenness and about being a liar and sexually immoral and violent and how God saved me from all that. Sometimes they're convicted because they're focus on all this outward stuff, and they're still doing that kind of stuff. But I say, show me a Zacchaeus. Show me a transformed life from the inside out, and I'll see the power of God. Because a lot of that other external stuff can be faked out on Sunday for show. But show me your life Friday and Saturday night, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at work, and I'll tell you if the power of God is there or not. Now, I'm not here to talk about other churches, but about us, because it's very easy to get into that religious trap. And if you're not careful, again, those small course corrections, there's that progression. You're not doing as much as you did before. You're not grateful. You're not repenting. Eventually, it just leads to outright sin, which we know leads to death if you don't repent. You come into all the services, you smile, Perhaps you're doing other religious duties. You're reading and praying every day. I'm checking it off the list. But when was the last time you made a Zacchaeus kind of decision? Was it your conversion? Unless you recently got baptized, I hope not. When was the last time you confessed sin and took radical steps to deal with it? Where you got input about it and followed the advice? Or you had a deep study about something in your character that you really wanted to grow in? Hey, Alan gave us 7 areas last week. I hope you pick at least one and make a Zacchaeus decision about it. Then tell somebody about it. That always helps. Hopefully they'll ask you about it later. And you know, you don't have to give half your possessions to the poor. I'm not talking about that. Sometimes simple decisions can make a huge difference. I remember a recent decision to just turn off the radio and pray in the car. Now, I'll still check the traffic report if I get in the car right at rush hour, but I'm trying not to do that, so I don't even have to do that. But, you know, at first I said, I'm going to do that in the morning, and then it just kind of felt like, okay, I'm just making sure I pray in the morning. So then I'm just turning off the radio. If I'm in the car by myself, I'm praying. So what if I'm not up on the latest music? I mean, I'm 40 anyway, so, you know, I'm getting to that point where it's like, you know, I'm getting called Sir and Mr. Danny and, you know, so I'm not hip anymore anyway, if I ever was. Hey, I'm closer to God. So what if I don't know everything happening in sports? That was the biggest thing for me. Man, it used to be so important. I mean, you could ask me about the NBA, and I mean, I could answer just about anything. I knew the guys that were the 12th guy on the bench for, you know, the Timberwolves or something. I don't even know the All-Stars now. But, you know, it's really not that important, but it was a big deal. You know, I still love my Jackets and my Falcons. They're both terrible this year. Jesus is still Lord. It's really not that big a deal, right? In the grand scheme of things, you know, it's like, who won 3 years ago? It doesn't really matter. You know, we lost, they lost. I done forgot. But I'm closer to God. Jesus is still Lord. God still blesses me abundantly. I have a great wife, a great family. I'm praying about my job and what's happening. I'm praying to be a great example. I'm praying about my family. I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for the church. I'm praying to be a great husband when I get home on the way. You know, I mean, I'm spending so much time in the car driving to Marietta and back. I might as well get closer to God while I'm at it. I mean, but it's like, small decision. It's transformed my prayer life. You know, that's an hour and a half every day that I used to listen to worldly stuff. Now I talk to God and let His Spirit talk to me. That sounds better to me. And working on this lesson, I thought of several new things I want to work on. They're not like earth-shattering, sell my possessions to the poor kind of stuff, but it's growing. It's doing more than I did at first. It's just getting deeper and deeper and serving God better. I picked self-control, by the way. So ask me about it later. But we should be doing that all the time, right? We usually remember the rebukes from Revelation 2 and 3. I love Revelation. I love those chapters. And there's some hard-hitting stuff there. And it was probably intended that way. You know, it was probably intended to get our attention. But you know what I like? I like the promises. To every church, whether they're commended or rebuked or both, there's a promise. Or several promises. Let's read the one for Ephesus, since that's the church we read about. He was an ear, verse 7 of Revelation 2. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You ever been curious about the tree of life? No? Yeah? Some people are saying yes. I'm kind of curious. What is it? What would it have tasted like? What did it look like? What was the fruit? I don't know. Maybe I'm just weird and I think about this kind of stuff. But I'll get to know one day. I mean, this just, I don't really know what this means. I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good to me. I want that. I want to eat from that tree. I want to be in the paradise of God. Remember your first love. Stay grateful. Keep growing. Keep repenting. And you'll overcome and eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Amen.